This evening we're going to be looking at the next part of the passage that verses 7 and 8 kind of introduced us to. We're going to be looking particularly at verse 9, where he exhorts us in relation to each other to take a certain attitude. So we want to be clear on that. Last week we looked at the issue of the nearness of the coming of the Lord, and we saw that nearness must be technically understood in view of God's perspective as it is given in the Scriptures at two levels. One is that he consistently reminds us, even as James did in chapter 1, about the shortness of our life as the grass that appears in the morning and then wilts in the evening. Man's life is just a vapor, so the promise of nearness must be understood in light of that. And then also, there is the fact that the Scriptures teach that God's perspective is that 1,000 years is as a day and a day is 1,000 years, so that the whole issue of nearness is a relative issue, but that it does not come up in the Scriptures as a promise of temporal proximity. When he says the coming of the Lord is at hand, or the judge is at the door, or the coming of the Lord is near, those kinds of statements are not designed to tell us of temporal proximity. They're supposed to tell us of the inevitability of the action, that it is going to happen. And in the light of that, we're to reject the thinking of the ungodly. The thinking of the ungodly was clearly marked out in 2 Peter, where the ungodly says that if it's not temporal proximity, if the promise goes unfulfilled for a long time, then it must be a myth. And that allows the ungodly to pursue his own lust. And of course, that's simply not true. The issue of imminence is the issue of the inevitability of Jesus' coming. He is going to come. And he may do that at any point in time. So that the biblical promise of nearness is not to be taken in the human sense of temporal proximity, it's to be taken in the sense of human and imprecise expectancy. We don't know when he's coming, but we should be expecting him at any time. And Jesus actually taught this in Matthew 25. He said that this master of the house would go off for a long time. And then his slaves would begin to say, you know, well, my master's delaying his return, so on, so on, so on. In light, however, of the way that the wicked wealthy have treated the believers, in that they have cheated them out of their justly due wages, and they have actually persecuted and prosecuted them to the point of death sentences, according to verse 6, there's one other area that James wants to deal with in relation to this whole matter of getting along in the face of difficult situations, and that is the one that is raised in verse 9. When it's not the wicked wealthy who are doing whatever it is that they're doing that's upsetting the believers, but it's the other believers who are doing whatever it is that they're doing that upsets them. And he says in verse 9 in the New American Standard, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged, because the judge is standing right at the door." There are several things that we need to understand about verse 9. I want to start at the bottom of the verse, the statement, "the judge is standing at the door," or before the doors, actually, literally. The statement that he stands before the doors is a metaphor of spatial or physical proximity, standing just there before the doors. But it's a metaphor to indicate the inescapable inevitability that there is going to be an appearance of the judge. And believers need to understand that, because there is the possibility that their behavior will be judged. Well, it's not a possibility. It's going to happen. And since it's going to happen, they need to be careful about what they do, so that the issue of the judge standing before the doors, that's the literal translation of the text, is a statement that he's going to do this. He's going to come in judgment. And that also raises the issue of verse 9 about the issue that it's the judge. If you'll remember, in verse 7, it was the coming of the Lord. And in verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. But when he gets into verse 9, he pointedly turns the concept from the lordship issues to the issue of judge. And the attributing to the Lord the concept of judge brings in the issue of both the evaluation of behavior and the execution of the consequences of that evaluation toward the individuals who come under his judgment. And since everybody's going to come under his judgment, it makes a good deal of difference how we behave. So at the end of the verse where he tells us, behold, the judge is standing right at the door, he's giving us a motivational nudge. Maybe it's stronger than a nudge. And it's interesting that from James's perspective, he uses the issue of judgment as a motivational thing. Now, I ponder over that because the scriptures are fairly clear about the fact that God isn't going to reward anything that's not love-driven. I mean, in 1 Corinthians it says, you know, if I have the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, it profits me nothing. If I have all faith so as to move mountains and understand all mysteries and so on, so on, so on. He clearly tells us that when the judgment comes upon the children of God, that they will not be profited by anything that was not love-motivated, and yet James seems to indicate by his focus on judgment that fear has a legitimate part in the motivating issues, because judgment is a fear issue. John says that perfect love casts out all fear, but nobody's love's perfect, so there is some element of fear involved. Now, we have to understand what he's talking about. So we're going to go up to the first part of the verse and work our way down to the phrase, that you yourselves may not be judged. In the first place, in verse 9, when it says, the New American Standard says, do not complain, that verb is a present continuous action verb, which means stop doing something that you're engaged in doing. When you use a present imperative in the Greek language, the implication of the imperative is, you know, it's a command. But when it's in the present tense, the assumption of the command is this is going on already. He's not saying, don't start complaining. He's saying, you are complaining, I want you to stop. But the issue is not so much complaining. The verb that's translated complain actually is a verb that almost everywhere in the New Testament, it's used for inarticulate groaning, the idea that you are groaning internally. Now, that's a little different than the idea of complaining against a brother, because complaining against a brother tends to imply that you're talking to somebody about somebody and you're expressing your disgust or your lack of satisfaction or whatever. But James doesn't just address it at that level. He addresses it at the pre-speech level, the attitude that drives the speech that criticizes and condemns a fellow believer. And he says, stop doing that. In other words, deal with it at the attitude level before it ever gets to the verbal level. That internal stuff where you get fixated on a brother and his behavior and you start, and then it all starts downhill from there. And it will. It will, if you do not nip it in the bud, it will come out in your speech toward other people. You will tell people about this sorry brother or sister in the Lord if you do not deal with it at the mental level. And so James is pretty adamant about the fact that we need to deal with this at the attitudinal level. There's an enormous amount of damage that's done by the tongue. He already pointed that out in chapter 3. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it can ignite a huge fire. So that's part of the issue in verse 9, is to deal with your disappointment with your brother at the mental level before it ever becomes speech. But I want to deal with this issue of the disappointment thing. There are places in the New Testament where this very word that's translated complained by the New American Standard, a groan or whatever by other translators, is a word that typically doesn't carry a bad connotation. Hebrews even says that the leaders of the church are going to be asked by Jesus to give an account of the people in the church, and they're supposed to live in such a way that the leaders don't have to do it with groaning or grief. So, there is a legitimate idea of groaning. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we groan because we want to be clothed upon by the glory. And since we're in this corruptible shell, we groan while we're here. And he says it in Romans the same way. So there are places where groaning's legitimate, and there are even places where groaning about a brother is legitimate. In fact, there are places where you have to go far beyond groaning, like in Matthew 18, when your brother sins and you go to him and confront him and he doesn't repent, so you take somebody with you or several somebodies for witness. And the scriptures are pretty clear that you're supposed to go through the entire process of dealing with people that way on some occasions. So when James says, don't groan about your brothers, what in the world does he mean? Well, there are a couple of things that are fairly easy contextually to give us our sense of limitation. If you remember, in chapter 4, where the issue of conflict between brothers was raised initially, the idea was that there's a lot of agenda conflict. One person wants one thing, another person wants a different thing, and so they get in conflict over that. And James says that that kind of conflict's driven by internal lack of peace. So because you're at odds with yourself on the inside, you get at odds with other people on the outside. And that's a contextual limiter to this idea about groaning against one another as brethren. And it has to have that sense. What sense is that exactly? Well, it's this sense. There are some things that the Bible lays out, some things as God's agenda. And about those things, there cannot be a lot of compromise in our behavior. If there's compromise in those things, we're to be confronted by one another. When your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's Luke 17. So, in the areas where the agenda of God is clear, sin is to be dealt with. And a believer who sins is going to bring up your groaning. And you're supposed to deal with it. So when James says in verse 9, don't groan against one another, he's got to mean in those areas where the only real issue here is your brother has frustrated your agenda. It's not God, it's yours. And there's an enormous part of life, section of life, where that's the case. You've heard, and I've used this illustration before, I guess as we get older, we just say the same things over and over. But you know, you've heard of these church fights over the color of the carpet that's going to go down the aisle. Well, where in the Word of God does it ever say what God's agenda is for carpet colors and to church? Well, nowhere. Therefore, any conflict that comes up over that is illegitimate because it's just one person's pushing their agenda over another's. And you say, well, but some people have such a better sense of color and decor. I know that, but it's still not worth fighting over. It's not. I almost guarantee you that nobody's going to be saved or lost because of the color of the carpet. Even if it's an eyesore. More people will participate in a body because of the love that's in the body than they ever will because of the decor of the building in which they're meeting. So when we're dealing with personal agenda issues, not divine, you have no room for compromise in divine agenda issues, but there's a lot of room forgive and take on the personal agenda issues. I think probably some of you have heard the little joke about the two grandkids who were bickering at the table when grandmother was dealing with them, and one of them wanted one thing, the other was, they were fighting with each other, and both of them had these what would Jesus do bracelets on their arm. And so grandmother said to the boys, what do those bracelets on your arm say? What would Jesus do? Well, then what would Jesus do in this situation? And they both looked at each other for a minute, and then one of them said, you be Jesus today. So, you know, you give me my way, you be Jesus. Well, everybody wants that to be the case. They want the other person to act like a Christian, but they don't want to have to act like one themselves, because then your agenda goes. The hardest thing about being a believer is giving up your agenda. whether it's husbands and wives or friends or whatever. It's giving it up. Unless it's a divinely mandated agenda that you can't give up. But most of the things that we run into static with don't turn out to be that. One of the most, and I'm going to say this, we have several people that study by tape, and I'm going to say it for their sake as well as yours. A lot of times when I get in situations where people are in other churches and whatnot, I hear a lot of complaining about the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or somebody, you know, the leaders or whatever. And typically what I hear is that they're not very good at their job. Do you know that's not a legitimate basis for complaint? The level of skill that a person exercises as spiritual gifting is not a legitimate basis for criticism. You only get better at it by doing it. If you're going to criticize somebody for the way they're, for their level of skill, you're going to nip their ability to do it in the bud if they hear you, because then they'll be so discouraged they won't even try again. Now, there is something to be said about the leadership of the church needs to be at some level of proficiency, but what level should that be? Your agenda or his? You got to be careful. My advice to people who are a little bit dissatisfied with the church they're going to is get in there and do your best job. Use your gift to the best of your ability. And just let everybody else live before the Lord according to their ability. Now, I realize that there are boundaries to that, but I just wanted to throw that in. It needs to be said on occasion that we don't have any business criticizing one another in non-divine mandated agenda areas. But we also must exercise some judgment in those areas where the mandate is given and it's clear. So one of the things that he's insisting on is that we don't groan about one another in the non-biblically defined agenda areas. If it's a lack of skill or whatever it is, it's not worth criticizing a person about. It's not worth creating problems over. Now, the issue in the warning in verse 9 is that you yourselves may not be judged. Now, the King James here, I have to tell Aid this, the King James here says condemned. That word's too strong. It's based on the fact that the TR, the Textus Receptus, which the King James was translated from, uses the word katakrino. But that's got very little manuscript evidence behind it. The word is krino. The difference is, the Bible talked about believers being judged, but it says there's no condemnation. That's katakrino. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but there is judgment. Condemnation means eternal rejection. You go to hell. You're condemned. That's proven throughout the scriptures. Katakrino is used whenever the person's ultimate destiny is going to be the lake of fire. You're condemned. But the scriptures do say in many places that God judges his own. The judgment will begin at the household of God. And he is going to judge. So when James says in verse 9 that you may not be judged because the judge is standing at the door, basically what he's saying is that the judge doesn't allow anybody to take his place. He's going to exercise legitimate judgment. Now the question about legitimate judgment means a couple of things, or at least the implications are here. When he says, don't groan against one another that you yourselves may not be judged, he's implying that the groaning is springing out of a judgment that has been made. Now, when a person makes a judgment, there are a couple of areas where you can make a judgment about somebody. One of them is in what they do, and the other is in why they did it. And the scriptures are very clear that we have absolutely no access to the why. Therefore, it is always wrong to judge somebody's motive. Unless, of course, the action is evil, because evil actions can't come from good motives. But if you've got an evil action to exercise judgment on, you don't need to go to motive. I mean, if a person's involved in adultery, you don't have to go to why they did that. All you have to do is that they did that. That in itself is a judged action under divine agenda. And you can exercise the biblical requirements of confrontation, that kind of thing, discipline or whatever, based on action. You can never do it based on the motive that drove the action, because you can't know why they did it. There are 10,000 reasons why any given action can be done. And if the action is not a violation of Scripture, it may be a violation of your sensitivities, it may be a violation of a lot of your own way of thinking, but if it's not a violation of the Scriptures, you cannot go from that to motive. We're forbidden to do that. We got to nip it in the bud in the mental level, because that's what James is talking about. Because if we don't, Jesus will judge us accordingly. Do you remember over in chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13? He said, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. The judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. And the implication is it will be merciful to those who've shown mercy. But the foundation of the judgment is going to be the law of liberty. Well, what does that mean? Well, fundamentally it means the law that has set you free. Free from what? Free from the dominion of sin. In other words, we're going to be judged on the basis of the fact that we didn't have to. We've been set free. We don't have to sin. There is never a time when we have to. There's no temptation taking you, but that God won't provide a way out if you want it. So you never have to sin. But we do. A lot. And we're going to be judged according to the fact that we didn't have to. And you know what's typical of human beings is that we're always harder on the other person than we are on ourselves. We will actually spit fire at somebody for doing something that we have just gotten through doing ourselves, because we don't see it in ourselves, we only see it in them. In fact, a lot of times the spitting of the fire is stronger because we see something in them that we hate in ourselves, but we never acknowledge that. We just blame them. And Paul says, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God if you judge somebody else and turn around and do the same thing yourself? No, it's not going to happen. So one of the things we have to keep in mind is that James has already warned his readers that judgment can be merciless. Said that in chapter 2. So in verse 9 of chapter 5, when he comes back and says, don't do this to each other, don't groan against each other on these non-divine agenda issues, the reason for that is because if you do, you're going to come under God's judgment, and he will judge you exactly the way you judged your brother. That's scary. And I don't mean by that that you'll be condemned, because he doesn't condemn his children, but he does bring judgment to pass upon them. So the judge will render just judgment, and then he will carry out the execution of the judgment as on whatever basis he's decided. That's what verse 9 says when it says the judge is standing right at the door. He is going to exercise judgment. And his decision will be based on omniscience, which means he'll know what was done and exactly all the circumstances and all the motivation. He'll know all of that, and he'll render just judgment. But then the execution of the judgment, whatever he decides must be done in that case, will then also be carried out. So believers are cautioned in verse 9. They're not commanded not to judge. They're just warned about illegitimate judgment, groaning against a brother because he doesn't live up to our expectations. Not that he's done something overtly contradictory to Scripture, but he just doesn't live up to our expectation or our desire. Maybe he's blocked us in the pursuit of his agenda from our being able to accomplish ours. Whatever the reason is, we're not to complain against one another. It leads to judgment. Now, nobody can actually lay out exactly what that means. I mean, you can talk in general terms. We know that, for example, that there'll be loss of reward at the judgment seat for behavior that didn't come up to snuff. We know that, but we really don't even know what that really means. Kind of a generalized idea. We also got the implication from Jesus' statement about the servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it. He was worthy of many stripes. And he was different from the servant that was cast into the outer darkness with the unbelievers. And we heard about the servant who didn't know what his master's will was, and he did things worthy of stripes, so he got a few stripes. We don't know what that really means. I mean, I don't know if there's going to be a literal woodshed up there, and he's going to take us out back and say, look, I hate to have to do this, but you were such a disappointment in your pursuit of your mercilessness that I've got to do this to you. I don't know if he's going to do that. I wouldn't guarantee that it's not going to be. I don't know what it means. All I know is that he's warning us in verse 9 about being really careful about our letting our attitude develop against the fellow believer simply because our agenda was blocked. We're frustrated that we didn't get our way. That should have raised a question or two. I'm going to quit at this point. If you have any comment or question you want to make. Yeah, we have to understand, though, that that's still in the same context of, it doesn't mean at all not to judge. It just means to judge righteously, judge legitimately. You judge legitimately and you'll be judged the same way. If you don't judge legitimately, the consequences of that are going to be harder.
Sometimes it's hard because believers sometimes act like unbelievers.
Yeah, and we have a higher level of expectation for believers. We say, well, he's a believer. He hadn't got any business doing that, and he doesn't. If it's a biblical agenda that he's violating, it may just be something that we don't agree with. It's not a biblical conviction. It's something we don't like. We still say, well, he's a believer. He ought to know better than that. So we have higher expectations of believers.
What we have to have is a understand the difference between what is Christian and what is culture.
Yeah, we do. We do. And preference. Yeah, I got caught in this not very long ago when I was up to the FCA conference and they were talking about some of the music they used to get young people to come to church. Well, some of that stuff I can't stand, but the Bible doesn't say that my view of music's the right one, and theirs isn't, so I have to be really careful. Okay? Okay. Next time we're going to get into verses 10 and following, and we're eventually going to get into this business in verses 13 through 18 on the prayer of faith. I'm kind of looking forward to that, but next week probably we'll get into verses 10 through 12 where Job comes into the picture and the Lord's dealings with him in the matter of suffering and patience. So until next week, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to you that your word constantly calls on us to be careful about the attitudes we take toward one another. We live our own lives before you, but then we live together in some kind of close proximity, and we develop attitudes, and we pray, Father, that you'll spare us from developing bad attitudes toward one another. We pray that you would remind us every day that we are to love one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.